Well, good morning.
Morning.
I welcome you so warmly in the name of Jesus Christ. For those of you who are visiting, I'm so glad that you are with us. This is every Sunday we remember the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but in a special way today we remember that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was raised from the dead. I'm glad that you can be here with us to remember the most victorious day, the day of Jesus' resurrection. Well, today, for our Easter sermon, I'd like for us to step away from our study through John, and we're going to focus on the resurrection of Jesus today. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians 15, Apostle Paul's chapter on the resurrection in his letter to the Corinthians. But to begin, I want us to think back to that day, a cool spring Sunday morning. You ever been outside before dawn, right as dawn's about to break? You have the light in the sky, but not yet the sun. It's probably cool. And some women are working their way across a field to a tomb. And these are very sad women. Their beloved spiritual leader, Jesus, had died. And so they had with them spices and ointments. They were going to go put these spices on the dead body of their beloved spiritual leader. So there they were, these women, walking across this field on this cool spring morning, the pre-dawn light in the sky. Somewhere nearby, 11 disciples were cowering in fear. These men, these fishermen and tax collectors, had given up everything to follow this man, Jesus, and proclaim his truth, but he was dead. And now they're far from home in Jerusalem. Their spiritual leader had been crucified. And what's to happen to them now? They're overcome with fear. How to get home now? Everyone now had turned against their great master. All their hopes had been dashed, so there they are, cowering in fear. Their great leader, Peter, who was one of the strongest among them, had been heard to deny that he had even known Jesus Christ. They were heartbroken. They were fearful. They were cowering. But as the women find their way to the tomb, something unexpected is there. The stone had been rolled away. Something had happened at the tomb. What had happened? They look in and it's empty. There's no Jesus. And Luke writes that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothes. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified the third day. He will rise again." Something amazing, something unexpected happened. Now, it should have been expected. He had been telling them all along this was going to happen, but they just never got it. And then on this morning, these women were flabbergasted. Jesus wasn't there. Jesus was alive. Jesus, who had been crucified, is alive. That's the resurrection. So is this a nice story? Is it true? Does it matter? Does it matter? Well, Paul writes about the very importance of this resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. And throughout his argument, he's again and again coming back to this importance, the centrality, this desperate need for this to have taken place for all of humanity. The resurrection is vitally important. It begins, if you're in 1 Corinthians 15, saying these words in verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he's introducing his discussion on the resurrection with those words. He said, remember, I've preached you this gospel and you've received it. This gospel which you are saved by believing this and holding fast to this gospel. And so by way of introduction, before we get into talking about the resurrection, I want us all to think, children, visitors, what is the gospel? If someone asked you, what's the gospel, would you know what to say? You hear that word a lot, don't you? Gospel preachers, gospel music. But what does it mean, the gospel? Christian, if someone asked you, what's the gospel, would you get tongue-tied trying to figure out all these theological terms, or could you say what the gospel is? So to start, as we think about the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection, Let me just begin by saying, what is the gospel? Well, the word gospel means good news. So at the very basic, it's good news, and it's good news proclaimed. So if someone were coming to your town, the king would send his messenger saying, the king won the battle, hooray, everyone say hooray. Or they would say, the king says no more taxes this year, hooray, it's good news. The heart is glad, you've received good news. So the very basic, if someone says, what's the gospel, you say, it's good news. It's good news for you. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, it's specific good news. It's the good news of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, there's bad news. And to understand the good news, you have to understand the bad news. To understand Jesus and salvation, you have to understand Adam and sin. The bad news is, when God created the world, He created Adam, the first man, the representative man of all humanity. And in that representative man, Adam, all sinned because Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, he brought sin into the world. And all he represented fell into that same condemnation. Everybody sinned in Adam. And you could grump and say, well, why am I being punished for my bad representative like we do about our politics? Why are we being punished by a representative? But no, we all sin ourselves. And then as we've come into the world, we prove that we're sons and daughters of Adam because we sin and we add condemnation on top of the condemnation of Adam. We are children of Adam. We are in Adam and in his condemnation. That's the bad news. We're all sinners. We all need to be saved. We are guilty of breaking God's law. We're under the condemnation of Adam because we are in his sin, but we also sin. And the punishment that is due that sin is hell, eternal hell. It's infinite. And that's not overblown. That punishment is because we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. An infinitely holy God. And so the punishment due us is also infinite. So the bad news is we are sinners that deserve hell. The good news is that Jesus died on the cross to take all that punishment upon himself. That's the good news. So what is the good news? The good news is Jesus died for all those who would believe on him. Jesus died for them. So the question for today is, does the resurrection matter? Does the resurrection matter? If we understand what the gospel is, salvation in Jesus Christ, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can be found in him on that day and not in Adam, does the resurrection matter? And that's what we're going to study as we look through 1 Corinthians 15. It isn't enough that Jesus died for our sins. We'll look at the reality and the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as part of that central gospel message. So today, children, there are four things that you're going to remember. And if you listen, I'm going to say them right now, and I'll say them again and again. You can repeat them to your parents by the end. Four things to remember. We'll talk about the resurrection. The reality of the resurrection. The resurrection is real. It's a fact. The centrality of the resurrection. It's central. It must be believed. The necessity of the resurrection, it had to happen. And the victory of the resurrection. You have victory in the resurrection. So we'll talk about those things. The centrality, it must be believed, it's the center. It's real. Think of the words fact. It's real. It's necessary. And in that, we have victory. So first, let's look at the centrality of the resurrection. I want to simply here show you that Paul includes the resurrection in the list of those things that must certainly be believed. When Paul says, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? He lists the resurrection as part of that central gospel message. Look at verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians. As I just read verses 1, this is the gospel which he preached, by which they are saved, in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So if somebody asks you what's the gospel, that's a pretty good summary. Jesus Christ died for your sins, he was buried, and he was raised the third day. If you can get that, that's a pretty easy thing to say. If you believe on him, he has died for your sin. That's the gospel. These are the things of first importance. He said, Jesus died for our sins. This implies that Jesus has the personal value to pay for all our sins. If our sin deserves an infinite punishment, we need someone of infinite value to pay for those sins so that Jesus is God. He is God of infinite worth to pay for our sins. But yet he had to be in the position to pay for our sins. He had to come up under the wrath of God as a man so that he could stand for us in the position to pay for our sins. So Jesus was man. So both God and man in the one person, Jesus, he died on the cross for our sins. And secondly, he was buried. He was really dead. He didn't swoon. He wasn't fainted. He hasn't fainted. He wasn't asleep. He was dead, really, really dead. The Romans were very good at killing people. Their executioners were professional killers of people. And he was dead, wrapped in burial cloths, put in a tomb, dead. He was buried, and he was dead. And he was raised from the dead. Jesus is even now alive in a glorified physical body that will last forever. Still man, still God, but in a changed body, free from all the effects of sin, free from weakness, free from sickness, free from death, free from temptation. Jesus had all those things when he was a man. He was tempted to sin. He never sinned. He had weakness in his body. He had sickness. He would have gotten sick. All those things, all those are wiped away in his glorified body. He is raised from the dead. These are first importance. These are things that must be believed if you were to follow Jesus. That Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was dead and buried, and he rose again the third day. Now you can imagine if you were taking a skydiving lesson, and you're going to take a bunch of skydiving to learn about skydiving. And they're going to teach you a lot of things. They're going to teach you how to strap on your pack. They're going to teach you when to jump out of the plane. They'll teach you how to land. But there's something of first importance that you have to believe, that you have to learn, and that's which cord to pull to get the parachute out of your pack, right? That's of first importance, the main thing. If you don't get that right, you can jump out and you can look beautiful as you fall. You can have your pack strapped on just right. You can land perfectly, but you are if you don't pull that chute, right? You got that? It must be learned. It is of first importance. Well, Paul says that about this reality of the resurrection. It's of first importance. It must be believed if you are to be saved. If you don't believe that he died for your sins on the cross and that he rose again from the dead, you are not saved. And you are not following Jesus. Now, many people might say, I want to follow Jesus, but I want to believe all those things. But it is only when you are united to Christ through faith that you are changed to be even able to follow him in the way that he calls us to follow him. You must begin by believing these things. You must believe that Jesus Christ, God and man, died for your sins on the cross, was buried and raised the third day. So it's central. The first point, it is a central doctrine that you must believe to be saved. The centrality of the resurrection. Okay, so it's good we should see at least that Christians believe it. You must believe it. At least we teach that. But did it really happen? We'll now continue on. Look at verses 5 through 8. The reality of the resurrection. Paul goes through great lengths to prove the reality of the resurrection. Look what he says. Verse 5. He just said that he was raised from the dead, and that Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So in the Jewish court of law, Paul would have been very familiar, any event of history, any fact would be proved by the eyewitnesses, two or more eyewitnesses. You couldn't have just one eyewitness, and it couldn't be circumstantial. You heard about it. You had to have eyewitnesses to prove anything in a court of law, and it had to be men. That's why I don't mention any women in this list. It had to be men. A man had to come up and say, I saw it, for it to be true, and they had more than one, had to have two. And so Paul here, he brings up this whole string of people that were eyewitnesses to the resurrection. He parades out this list. Now, this letter, 1 Corinthians, was probably written between 20 and 25 years after Jesus died. So these people were alive. These people were still alive. Mostly were still alive. Still, Peter was still alive when this was written. So these would have been known people. These people were known from the Christian community. Peter had gone out. The apostles had gone out. So they had gone to these churches. The churches knew these people. These weren't just strangers in some far-off, distant thing. They knew these people. And they were eyewitnesses. And let's look at the list of people that he lists there. The first is Peter. Now, the gospel only briefly accounts, briefly records Jesus meeting Peter before the others. Luke 24:34 mentions that if you're interested. But Peter is listed here as the first one to see Jesus. Now, he was a leader of the apostles, but he was the one who had denied Jesus. He was so fearful at that moment. He had denied that he even knew Jesus. He was cowering in fear, but he saw the resurrected Jesus, and that one who denied Jesus became the bold proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus, going out into all the world to eventually be put to death because he would not recant that he had seen the risen Jesus alive. He then goes on to say the 12, and just like Peter, those 11 disciples that were there cowering in the room, they had all run away. They were all hidden. They were all cowering and confused. But yet when they met the risen Lord, the risen Jesus, they were transformed to go out into the world, to all the known world, to Asia, all over the Roman Empire, proclaiming Jesus had been raised from the dead. And that they're proclaiming something that's nonsense if it didn't happen. But they're saying, I saw it happen. I've seen him. And John records how they touched him, and they ate with him, and they spoke with him. These were eyewitnesses. But then he goes on. He says, there are 500 at one time saw Jesus. There would have been 500 of the disciples. Now, the gospel accounts don't record these 500 meeting Jesus, but the gospel doesn't record everything, not every time. Many commentators believe, probably as we read in Matthew 28, when they're on the mountain and Jesus gives the Great Commission, it says the 11 were there. Well, that's true, but most likely it's not just the 11. Often the 11, almost always, had other disciples with them. It's very likely that would have been the time when those 500 would have seen Jesus. But if not, it was another time. Paul says there are 500 who are still alive today that have seen the living Jesus raised from the dead. They're alive. But that wasn't all. He said it goes on to list James, the brother of Jesus. Now, James had not even believed on Jesus. It doesn't record when he did, but he didn't earlier on. He thought he was mad, remember? But then he had seen the risen Lord, and he became one of the pillars of the Jerusalem church. So these are prominent men that were known. This is the apostles that were sent out. And we think of the apostles as the 12, but the apostles here just represents all those who were sent out. Like Barnabas went out with Paul as an apostle. So all those apostles, little a, said many of those saw Jesus. So person after person. And then lastly, I myself, Paul says, I am an eyewitness that Jesus is alive. Now, who was Paul? Saul of Tarsus, the passionate Jew who was known throughout the church as the persecutor of the church. He sought to destroy and stamp out Christianity. He put Christians in jail because of their dangerous teaching. That was who Saul was until he met the resurrected Jesus and he was transformed. He met Jesus alive. And he went from Saul, the persecutor of the church, to Paul, the great apostle, who went out to the Gentiles of all people for a Jew to teach them about Jesus and salvation. Utterly transformed. This really happened. There's a list of hundreds of people to testify. Can you imagine being in a courtroom? And you're sitting in this courtroom, and out the door, there's this line of people. And you look down the hall, and it goes all the way out the hall. It goes out the door of the courthouse, down the road, and they're all people to testify about the same thing. And you're sitting there listening, and person after person comes and sits down and looks you in the eye. I saw him. And they don't use the same words. They didn't memorize a story. They're all using their own words, different perspectives, different things emphasized, different experiences, but all the same. And these aren't just silly people playing a joke. These are people who are serious, willing to die for this. People that you know. They're not strangers on a tabloid. These are somebody you know. You've met these people as they've come through. You've interacted with them. They're serious, faithful, good men and women. And they're looking you in the eye and saying, I have seen him. And person after person comes along. You're exhausted. It's hours. Still, person after person. Same story. When would you be convinced? When would you be convinced that maybe they're talking about something that really happened? This really happened. So don't just dismiss it and say, well, that's just what the Bible says. Give me another witness. Do you understand what the Bible is? This isn't one human author. This letter was written by Paul, the Corinthians. Every gospel was written by a different person. This is a compilation, a compiled set of different witnesses, of different men at different times writing to different people. And there's nothing like this in antiquity to have this many witnesses talking about the same thing, saying this happened. And there are thousands of manuscripts. And they're finding more and more. This was written by eyewitnesses in the lifetime of those who experienced it with the same story that Jesus Christ, who was dead, is now alive. Wow. And that's a fantastic claim. So there's so much evidence, witness after witness after witness. So don't just allow the cynicism of our age to just dismiss it out of hand. This is not just one voice. This is the voice of God, but it's expressed through human authors, human people who went through and lived through these events and wrote about them. This is historically accurate, real information. The resurrection is real. So the resurrection is something that must be believed to be saved, but it's something that is real. The resurrection is real, a historical reality. Now, thirdly, the necessity of the resurrection. The resurrection needed to happen. We think about the centrality of the resurrection. That's, it must be believed. What I'm talking about now is slightly different. It's that the resurrection must have taken place for anyone to have been saved. If the resurrection didn't take place, no one would be saved. Now, the Corinthians, interestingly, the way that I'm using this chapter, the Corinthians to whom Paul is writing did not have a problem with this. They actually didn't have a problem with the reality that Jesus was raised from the dead. They actually believed that. In the first verses we said, this is the gospel which you had received and you believed. They believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. So why is Paul going through all this historical evidence? Well, he's showing them their problem was that they didn't believe in a general resurrection, that everybody else that God ever made is going to be resurrected to either heaven or to hell. They had a problem with that. And I'm not going to focus on their main argument. What we're going to be doing is dipping into their argument to see what Paul is saying about the importance of Jesus' resurrection. Because he's tying, in essence, he's saying, if there is no resurrection at all, then Jesus has not been raised. And if Jesus has not been raised, that's really, really, really bad for you. So look, we're not going to really, the argument begins here in verse 12, but we're just going to get to the crux of the argument. Look down at verses 16 through 19 of chapter 15. As Paul shows why it is so necessary for the resurrection to have taken place, Paul writes, "For if the dead are not raised, then even Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. And you are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men the most to be pitied." One thing to focus on here. If Jesus has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you're still in your sins. If the God-man Jesus was not raised from the dead, then all the truth claims of Christianity are false. If Jesus Christ, the God-man, was not raised from the dead, all the truth claims of Christianity are false. He had utterly failed. If he died on the cross and that was the end, he failed. He failed. Your faith is worthless and there is no hope. Now, perhaps you would say, well, there you go. I don't think he was raised from the dead, and I think your faith is worthless. But notice the argument. And please, don't just dismiss this. Notice the argument. There's a greater reality. There's a greater and unchanged reality in this argument, greater than Jesus dying and rising from the dead, something beyond that. And that is the reality that God exists. God created you, and you sinned against God. That hasn't changed in this argument. God exists. Now, God did not have to send Jesus to die for our sins. He was not morally bound to do so until he bound himself. He could have let everyone go to hell, but he morally bound himself to save some, and he sent his son. But the reality that God exists is unchanged. And if Jesus was not raised from the dead, if Christianity is false, there is no hope for salvation for anyone. There is no good news. There is only bad news. There is no gospel. You are still in your sins. Now, you may tell yourself that you don't believe in God, so this doesn't matter. But yet, you know your own guilt. You know in your heart that you are guilty, and you know that because you believe in justice, that there is real justice in the world. There is real objective right and wrong. You know that. You believe that. You live your life that way, that there is real right and wrong. But my friends, if there's no God, There is no basis for right and wrong. There is no basis for justice. My friends, if there is no God, then everything in this world is an accident. Everything. If there is no God, everything is an accident. And if everything is an accident, there is no meaning. There is no right and wrong. If you believe that right and wrong is just merely a social construct, that's what you're telling yourself. But in your heart, you know that is not true. You know there is real right and wrong. When someone hurts you, it's not a social construct that's wrong. You know it's wrong. Objectively, morally, wrong, because in your heart, dear friend, you know there is a God and that you have sinned against him. You know that you are guilty. So the point Paul is not making is that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you're all off the hook. The point he's making, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you're all going to hell. It's that important. It was that necessary. If Jesus did not rise victorious over death, there is no way of salvation. If he is not triumphant and victorious, we Christians are of all men the most to be pitied, because we're denying ourselves in this life and we're going to hell anyway. The resurrection of Jesus is absolutely necessary for anyone to be saved. You must believe it. We thought of that parachute illustration. You had to learn about that chute to know what to pull to get out. What I'm saying here, you have to have that parachute on. You have to have that ripcord. It has to be there for anyone to be saved. If it's not even there, you're just going to fall and die. You had to have that happen. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus had to be raised from the dead. It was necessary for salvation. So the resurrection of Jesus is central. It must be believed. You must believe this, friend. It's real. It's a fact that really happened. It's necessary for salvation from sin, death, and hell. And then lastly, the victory of the resurrection. In the resurrection, there is victory. He goes on in verse 20 to 23, Paul writes, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits from those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. But now Christ has been raised. He is alive. Jesus came alive from the grave. He is raised victorious over death. Death could not hold him. The power of sin and death was broken. He is victorious. And he was the first fruits." And he's using the language there of old covenant sacrifice. When the old covenant people would have their first fruit of their harvest, the first bit would be given to God, representing all the rest. In essence, they were saying, all of it's yours, God. Here is a representative part. What I think Paul is saying here is that Jesus, as the first fruit, is connected to all of us. He represents all of us, but more than that, we're in solidarity with him. As he was raised, so will all those who are connected to Jesus Christ, all those who believe in him. Jesus was the first, but the rest are coming. Jesus was the first from the dead in this new glorified body. And this sometimes people get confused about. Well, Jesus wasn't the first person in the Bible to be raised from the dead. Most recently to those events, Lazarus was raised from the dead. But all those people who were raised from the dead were raised in bodies that became sick and old and died. Jesus was the first fruits of those raised from the dead in the glorified bodies of the new creation. He was raised from the dead in the body that will never fail and never fade, the body that lasts forever, made to live in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever and ever. He is the first fruits, a representative, an example of what all those who are in him will be. All in Jesus will be raised up in glorified physical bodies to be raised to live forever with him in that new life. So in the same way that all those in Adam, you know, all of humanity outside of Christ, are dragged down with Adam into that condemnation that his sin so justly deserves. If you're in Adam, you're dragged down into that condemnation. All those who are in Christ are dragged up with Jesus in resurrection into life forever and ever. So each at his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Are you Christ's? Are you in Christ now? Have you believed on Christ that you are in him, raised up with him? Paul brings this whole chapter to a close. He talks about victory in a few verses that we're going to skip over, but let's jump to the very end of verses 54 and 57. As Paul brings this victory, this final victory, personally to all those who believe on him. So Paul writes this. But when this perishable, our perishable world, our perishable lives that are fading, when our perishable will put on the imperishable, the lives that never fade, when this mortal, the dying mortal, will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that was written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our victory is displayed and assured. Our resurrection is with him. We are victorious in Jesus Christ. The victory of Jesus over death displayed in his resurrection points to the final victory when all those will be raised up who are in him, raised to life forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. The resurrection is the completion of your salvation. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, what does that mean? Well, it's good now. It means now you're connected with Jesus. You're part of that new creation now, but it's fulfilled. It is finished. When Jesus wipes away every last remnant of sin from this world with fire, and he makes a new heaven and a new earth, and the presence of God comes down, and the glory of God is displayed in the earth, and all of his people will be saved by bringing their souls into a resurrected body, a physical body that will last forever and ever and ever on a physical earth that is glorified and wonderful in the presence of Jesus and the presence of God forever and ever. That is our salvation. Perfection is the salvation. That is the end that is in view. Perfection. Christian, are you looking to that day? Is that where your hope is? And do you see, friends, when you are united with Jesus Christ in faith, that you've died with Christ and you're alive now with Christ. So in this broken and sinful world, you are a member of the new creation now. Now it's not finished. It's not perfected. That'll happen later. But now you're a member of the new creation. You are our picture of God's glory beamed back into this broken world. Does that ennoble everything about your life? Do you think about that in your families? That I am the light of the new creation in my family. That's how I'm going to think about my work in my family. Do you think about that as you go to work and you do just a mundane work and interact with people? I am new creation. And I am bringing the light of the new creation, the effect of the new creation in my little sphere of work. Mom, do you see that at home when you're changing diapers and disciplining children, making dinner? I am the new creation in my sphere, and I'm bringing that light into this broken world. Does that ennoble every... When you're in your car, somebody cuts you off. You want to scream angry. You're the new creation. What is it worth? What do you focus on? When you think about politics, are you grumping because someone's taking more of your money? Or someone's impeding more of your freedom? Or you think, I am the new creation. And maybe those things need to be dealt with. But what is my big view? Mercy and justice. I'm going to give myself to things that last forever. I'm not going to be so focused on this guy that's cutting me off, my husband or my wife that said something that's irritating me. I am new creation. This Jesus' resurrection is big. It's pointing to a whole new creation that you're a part of now. Live now in this new creation. You're joined to Jesus, and he's with you, and he's filling you, and he loves you. And he's shown it by drawing you to himself. So think nobly about every aspect of your life. You are the light of the new creation now. And it will be finished later. It will be finished when Jesus comes back and makes all things new. Let's keep our eyes focused on what lasts and not get wrapped up on what is perishing and fading away. Now, visitor, friend, child, if you don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you think this is all foolishness. This is the Word of God. And we've done all that is humanly possible to convince you that this is real. If you will reject out of hand, without thought, the eyewitness accounts of hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of people, there's nothing more that humanly can be said. So I beg you, cry out to God. Have mercy. Have mercy. There is a salvation, a way for you to find peace with God forever and ever. Cry out, have mercy. Cry out to God, change my heart. Help me to see. If you're stubborn, I pray that God would break it upon your heart. Have mercy upon you. There's nothing more that can be done apart from the Holy Spirit breaking in. But if you have a sense that I am a sinner and I do need this, and I don't know how to believe it, I don't know how to make this work, then God, that's where Jesus wants you. Friend, Jesus wants you to be there to say, come to me, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You don't know how to get there, but I will show you if you will come to me. If you will faithfully, honestly come to Jesus, he will receive you. And you will be taken out of Adam, being dragged down to hell, and he'll put you in Jesus, being dragged up to heaven, to life forever and ever. And that's real. It's real. It's real. Won't you please believe it? Won't you be saved? Won't you be saved today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, God, that you have sent your word to us that we might know you, that we might know things that we could not otherwise know, that we could hear from the past, we could hear what you have done, we could see the great salvation that you have worked out in sending your beloved Son, Jesus, into the world to die for our sins, to be raised glorious and holy and victorious. Oh God, we thank you. And Father, we love you, and we want your glory to be displayed. We want the new creation beauty to be displayed for all to see. So we pray, God, Father, dear Lord, now please work among those who are stubborn in their seats, who are hard-hearted. Father, break their hearts and draw them to yourself. Please, Father, glorify your name. Save some here, even today. I beg you, oh Lord, please. Please, I pray, have mercy. And for those of us who are struggling, Father, just pour out your love upon us that we might know it. Pour out your truth into our hearts that we might cling to it. And Father, show us more of Jesus that we might desire you more and follow you more fully. Oh God, have mercy. Have mercy upon us and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.